This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, January 25, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, those of you who are visiting with us today are probably not aware of the fact that for several weeks, as we have had opportunity, we've been considering the biblical teaching on the subject or theme of anger. Our reason for that is because I'm convinced that it is one area, it's one of the major emotions that human beings feel and experience, and I'm convinced that it is one area where the Christian church in general and our congregation in particular stands in need of instruction from the Word of God. And we have been considering some of the major biblical principles and texts which will give us that instruction to the end that when we feel and experience anger, we might know how to deal with it, how to express it and control it in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, therefore, let us pray and ask for the help of God as we consider this topic again this morning. Father, we thank you that we have sensed your presence with us in our previous meetings, particularly to consider this subject together. We thank you for this, and yet, Lord, we would not presume upon it. We dare not presume that because you have been present to attend these previous expositions that you will automatically be here today. Therefore, Lord, we plead with you to come again and to shed light into our minds upon this subject, but not only that, Lord, but to work grace in our hearts, that as that light filters into our minds, the truth may work its way down to the very depth of our beings, that we may be more like you in this area of our lives, that we may be living reflections of Jesus Christ to the glory of your name and to the good of your people. We ask it in his name. Amen. And again, I must underscore, as I was praying, it reminded me that my motivation in this study is not to grind an axe. It is not to preach against some individual in the congregation that I somehow, for some reason, lack the courage to face privately because I'm convinced they have a problem with anger. That is not what's motivating me. But in teaching you on this subject, as much as I'm able to discern, I am desirous that God would be glorified, and I am desirous of your good. I desire that you would learn the proper way to express anger, that you would be able to tell the difference between righteous indignation and carnal anger, so that you would be more like Jesus Christ, so that you would, so that I would. That's our goal. That's where I'm coming from, to put it that way. And I trust that the Lord will be pleased to draw near to us today and help us to that end. Now then, just briefly, a word of review. I began by giving you a definition and then three biblical principles that should give you an overview of the biblical witness with reference to this subject of anger. And we said that anger was a hot displeasure of the soul. A displeasure, but not just a mild one, but a hot one. Something associated with heat. Now, not physical heat, but emotional heat. A hot displeasure of the soul experienced in response to perceived wrong. Experienced in response to perceived wrong. In other words, you say, that's not right, that's wrong. And because that's wrong, I don't like it, and I don't like it, and I'm hot, I don't like it. And there's something else about this hot displeasure in response to perceived wrong. It is that it calls for just retribution. It doesn't rest until justice has been done with reference to that wrong. So there's a wrong. You respond to that wrong with hot displeasure, a hot displeasure which calls for just retribution. That is anger. Now, I said that there are three principles from the Word of God to help us to understand this anger that we sometimes feel and experience. And the first is that anger is not always sinful and it is not always justifiable. On the one hand, it is not always sinful. That concept or that doctrine which teaches that all anger is sinful by definition and must therefore be stomped out of existence is wrong. It's unbiblical. God experiences anger. He experiences a hot displeasure of the soul in response to perceived wrong, which calls for just retribution. God experiences that. The Scripture says so. Jesus Christ experienced that. It can't possibly be sinful, necessarily and by definition. And yet, on the other hand, the Scripture tells men to put away wrath and angry speaking and malice. And so, therefore, we must conclude that this does not mean that every expression of anger is justifiable. No. Sometimes it's righteous indignation. Sometimes it's carnal anger. That's the first principle. The second principle is that vindictiveness is always wrong. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And then the third principle is that the tension which the Bible teaches exists in the will of God, the apparent contradiction between reprobation and the free offer of mercy indiscriminately to sinners, that this tension is reflected in our disposition for the unconverted. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you more about that later in the subsequent message. But for today, that's enough by way of review. I just want to get into the first principle because we're still considering that one. That anger is not always sinful. It's not always justifiable. Remember Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. If you are angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Remember we said this, if therefore sometimes anger is righteous and sometimes it's sinful, what's the big question? The big question is, well, how do I tell the difference? How can I tell, how can I know if this anger that I feel is righteous indignation? Or if it's carnal, sinful anger. How can I know? How can I tell? Well, each instance has to be judged on its own merits. Well, how can you tell? Well, that's what we've been doing. Opening up from the Scriptures, from first of all, a key passage in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at the lessons from the Old Testament psalm from which that quotation comes a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we looked upon the emphasis of the New Testament context that grudges are wrong. You must not bear grudges. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. If you would tell if it's righteous or if it's evil, ask yourself, am I bearing a grudge? And then you remember we looked at the case of Cain and the case of Absalom, the case of Saul, the long face, the depression, the silent treatment, the evil eye, all those marks of someone who's bearing a grudge. Well, now today, I'm still going to be answering the question, how can you tell if it's carnal or if it's righteous anger that you feel? But today I'm going to take a different tack. We've already looked at the matter of grudges and Ephesians 4. Today I don't have one text, but I do have one common idea. And it grows out of the definition. Remember I said that it's a hot displeasure. in response to perceived wrong. Perceived wrong. Well, what does that mean? Perceived wrong means it looks wrong to you. But the question is it really wrong? Or does it just look wrong to you? So today, we're going to be dealing with the question, does the anger have the proper grounds? Is it really wrong? Does it have proper grounds? Or does it just look wrong to you? But really, there's nothing wrong with it. And you're angry without a cause. You're angry, but without proper grounds. Now, that's another way that you can tell whether it's righteous or not. You must ask yourself, do I have proper grounds to be angry? Is this really wrong? Is my perception accurate? Is it biblical? Have I got my facts straight? Do I have proper grounds? Now, that's the key. You follow that? That's what I have to say to you today. You have to ask yourself the question that the Lord asked Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Or you have to put it in the terms of the Lord Jesus, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, if you had known this, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Ask yourself, doest thou well to be angry? Am I condemning the guiltless in my anger? This is the question that is before us today. Now then, are you asking this? Well, what are proper grounds? You should be. What are proper grounds? Well, how are you going to know if you have proper grounds or not if you don't know what proper grounds are? Well, here's proper grounds. Proper grounds for anger. What is the wrong that justifies anger? It's violation or transgression of God's law or of proper human law. Violation or transgression of God's law or of duly authorized and proper human law. It's rebellion against God's authority or rebellion against human authority which has been constituted legitimately and ordained by God. In the sphere of the state, it's the government. In the sphere of the home or family, it's the parents and the husband. And in the sphere of the church, it is the elders of the church. The parents in a home are given the right to set policies, to make rules. So the elders in the church, liberty to set policies like the fact that the service will be held at 11 o'clock and at 7:30 on Wednesday night. So the governors of a country have the right to tell us that we can only go 55 miles an hour on the road, etc. Now, you're not going to find anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt drive 55. You're not going to find anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt pick up thy clothes. You're not going to, at home, and you're not going to find anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt meet on Wednesday night at 7:30 for prayer. But you do find in the Bible a statement that says, obey them that have the rule over you. That's talking about the elders of the church. Honor your father and mother. That's talking about your parents at home. And be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's talking about the rulers of our country. And so the Scripture does recognize a legitimate derivative authority ordained by God with a right to set policies. And legitimate cause for anger, therefore, is violation of God's law and violation of that derivative authority when properly operating, which God has ordained. This angers God, and it angers righteous men. Now then, let me just give you one instance, one example, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, of righteous anger in practice. Anger which has proper grounds. And then I'll give you three examples from the Scriptures of anger which didn't have proper grounds, and we'll be done for today. I'll give you one example of anger which has proper grounds, Nehemiah chapter 5. Now notice that in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1, the people were upset. And news of what was going on reached Nehemiah. And there arose a great cry, Nehemiah 5:1, of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. They had a complaint, and this complaint was vociferous. It was a loud complaint. They were complaining regularly, and they were complaining very loudly. And this is why. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live. Some also said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses. Let us get grain because of the dearth. There were also that said, we borrowed money for the king's tribute. Yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to help, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And Nehemiah responds to this in verse 6. And I was very angry, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers, and said to them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. Now, what was the cause of the anger? The cause of the anger was that these people were taking advantage of a difficult economic situation in a way that violated the law of God. They were guilty of greed and callousness to the suffering and poverty of their brethren. And they were taking opportunity to get money for themselves and to take away their brothers' possessions and to exact usury of their brothers for their own personal gain. And Nehemiah heard about this, contrary to the law of God, which had expressly forbidden that kind of behavior. Nehemiah heard about it, and when he heard about it, he says, I was very angry. Doest thou well to be angry, Nehemiah? Yes, I do well to be angry, because this is evil. This is wicked. This is callous. This is greedy. This is covetousness. Yes, I do well to be angry, he says. Furthermore, he didn't sit around and stew and hold grudges, did he? Nor did he fly off half-cocked. He took some time to consult with himself and say, now, what's the best way to handle this matter? Then after he consults with himself, he does the following. He contends with the nobles and the rulers. He faces them with what their sin is. Faces them with what they're guilty of. He goes right to them. And he says, this is what you're guilty of. Plain English. Hebrew, whatever. Face to face. Direct. You exact usury. Boom. That's your sin. And then, he wasn't content just to say, well, I told them about it. Now let's just let them. No. And I held a great assembly against them. I'm not going to tolerate this stuff, he says. He's angry. He confronts them. And he says, I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm going to deal with this openly in the corporate life of the people of God. I'm having an assembly against you people. And they held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, that were sold to the nations. And would you even sell your brethren that they should be sold to us? Then they held her peace and found never a word. In other words, they were guilty and they knew it. He did not condemn the guiltless. He condemned the guilty. Not only did he condemn the guilty, he condemned them to their face. Not only did he condemn them to their face, he condemned them openly and publicly and brought them to public silence and shame that they had nothing to say because of their sin. So that was righteous indignation. And out of his righteous indignation, he spared the people of God the horrible sin of greed, covetousness, and usury, and callousness being manifested in their midst. Did he have just grounds to be angry? He most certainly did. And he dealt with them in a manly way. He wasn't afraid of them. He faced them. He called a spade. He told them exactly what was going on right to their face. He faced them openly. He didn't go around secretly behind their back. He didn't sweep the thing under the rug. He dealt with it publicly until it was resolved, and he put them to silence and to shame. It was righteous indignation at work with all of the boldness and the courage and the determination which marks such righteous indignation. But now, and thankfully, the guilty repented, as we go on to read, and the matter was resolved when they changed their ways. It resulted not in a constant strife and a battle, but it resulted in peace. And the reason it resulted in peace is because the people repented and turned away from their sinful behavior, and they promised they weren't going to do it anymore. They're sorry, what they did was wrong, and they're going to stop. So it was resolved. But now that's not always the case. Here's anger for which there was good biblical ground, because the basis was a wicked and blatant violation of the law of God, which God had revealed to those people. But now the question is, does it always have a proper ground? Well, now I have three instances from the Scripture, and I've called them hasty or biased anger, willful anger, and judgmental anger. And what all three of these cases have in common, hasty or biased anger, willful anger, and judgmental anger, what they all have in common is that they don't have any proper ground. Hasty anger, the case, and biased anger, the case of Potiphar. Willful anger, the case of Jonah. And judgmental anger, the case of the Pharisees. So let's take these three things one at a time. First of all, hasty and biased anger, the case of Potiphar. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and put all that he has into my hand. He's not greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How therefore can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he didn't listen to her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And now it all comes to a head. And it came to pass about this time that he went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass that when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment by me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought to us came into me to mock me. Can you imagine? She said with tears too, didn't she? Poor wronged woman. You came into me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment by me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did your servant unto me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, in the place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Now the point is, of verse 19, when he heard the words of his wife, his wrath was kindled. Well, of course. Didn't he have a right to be angry if someone tried to rape his wife? And isn't that true? Wouldn't you be angry if someone tried to rape your wife? So what's the problem with this anger? Well, the trouble is that it was not according to fact. The trouble with it is that it didn't have any ground. The trouble with it is that it was a hasty anger which was not based upon reality. And I say it was a prejudiced anger because he took his wife's story uncritically at face value without listening to the other side. Now, isn't that what happened? That's what it sounds like to me. It sounds like Potiphar only got one side of the story. And the side of the story that he got was a false report. It was the false report of his wife, not rooted in fact. And it says, notice, it came to pass when he heard the words that his wrath was kindled. When he heard it, his wrath was kindled. It's not when he heard it, he consulted with himself like Nehemiah did. You don't read that. You read when he heard it, there was an immediate response of wrath. He heard the story. He never bothered to listen to Joseph's story. In fact, in his mind, Joseph didn't have a story to tell. There was no other side of the story. Now you picture it. Your wife comes in. Tearfully, it says, he came to mock me, dear. And he came to hurt me, and he wanted to rape me. And look, I still have his garment here. Well, what is the guy supposed to do? Is he supposed to say, wait a minute, let me hear his side of the story? Well, was he justified in the prejudice that he had in favor of his wife, that there was no other side of the story? Was that right? If you justify it, then you condemn Joseph. Isn't that so? Well, it's not always easy to be unbiased, is it? I'm sure it wouldn't have been easy for him to be unbiased under those circumstances. It wasn't easy. But the Scripture says, he that pleads his cause first seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out. The Scripture says, he that judges a matter before he hears it, it's counted a folly and a shame unto him. Now, it may not be such a big issue, but the same principle is at stake.
Please turn to side 2 for the second half of this message.
But the same principle is at stake when our children come home with tales out of school about the other children and how terrible those other children are and how those terrible other children mistreated them so horribly and terribly in their complete and total innocence. You know what I'm talking about? Well, perhaps you might. You hear a story, but Daddy, but Mommy, they did this and this and this and this, and you never believed me. Well, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to say, well, wait a minute, maybe the teacher has a side of the story? Oh, wait a minute, maybe the other kids have another side of the story? Or are you supposed to just uncritically, without thinking about it, assume what's wrong with all those kids? That they just can't get along with my little darling. What's wrong with that teacher? That she, that he just cannot seem to teach my son, my daughter, what is wrong with them? Well, it may be that the other kids were wrong. It may be that the teacher was wrong. I don't know. But all I'm saying to you is that the kind of anger condemned by the Word of God is the hasty and biased anger which makes up its mind without an attempt to get at the facts. That's a point. That's what happened here. Now, you can understand why Potiphar would have been predisposed not to bother to get at the bottom of it, can't you see? Because it would have meant real trouble for Potiphar if he found out the truth about his wife. Certainly wouldn't have been pleasant for him, would it? To have found out that he was married to a woman like that. Probably something that the man preferred not to know. You follow me? He preferred not to know what the real story was. It was easier just to take his best servant and put him in jail than it was to find out whether his wife was telling the truth. Because if he had examined the situation and found out that his wife was lying, you know, that could have cost him his marriage. That could have cost him an awful lot to be objective and to be fair and to be honest and just in a situation like that. You follow the point? So it's going to cost you something, you know. The reason we tend to be prejudiced is because we're afraid of losing our relationship with our children or with our wife or with our friend or with whoever else it is that came to us with a sob story, tearfully, that we have a special love for and an attachment to. And that biases and blinds our mind so that we're thinking to ourselves, you know, there just isn't any other side of this story. There can't possibly be any other side of this story. But don't you know, in your calmest moments, that there are always two sides to the story? Do you know that? Sure, you know it. Sure, I know it. But the problem is when it's my kids. The problem is when it's your kids. The problem is when it's my friend. The problem is when it's your friend. That's when it's a problem. It's not a problem to know that in the abstract. The trouble is to act in the concrete, in the specific, when your own heart is vulnerable to being lost, to being hurt. You see that? So that's what you have to do, brethren. If you would deal righteously with your anger, you've got to make sure that your anger is based on the facts. You've got to make sure that it's based on reality and on truth, and that it's not a biased or hasty anger. And then the second case we have before us is the case of willful anger, and that's the case of Jonah. Case of Jonah. Turn with me, please, to Jonah chapter 4. Now, you notice in the book of Jonah, in chapter 4, the chapter opens with the following words. Well, I think I'll wait a minute. I still hear a little too much paper flipping around. Somebody's going to get in trouble when they get home for that. All right, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1 like this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, you follow that? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, why was he angry? What happened to provoke this man to anger? Well, the context tells us, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree that everybody turns from their sin, he says, in sackcloth and ashes, verse 9. Who knows whether God will not turn and repent, turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he said he would do to them, and he did it not, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, wasn't this my saying when I was still in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, I beseech thee, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Why did Jonah run away in the first place? How did Jonah wind up in the belly of a whale? He wound up in the belly of the big fish because he was afraid, he says. He says so right to God's face, if I may put it that way. Openly, honestly admits that the reason he wouldn't obey God is because he knows that God was a God of mercy, a God of grace. And Jonah wanted no part of mercy, grace, forgiveness, kindness, and deliverance to be shown to those people in Nineveh. Jonah was happy to say, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be thrown down. Amen. Let it be thrown into the rubble. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. He preached the wrath to come out of a desire that that wrath be inflicted upon those people in Nineveh. He did not want them to turn away. You see, these were the enemies of Israel. What is this? These people are our enemies. And I know God. God's going to send me up there. I'm going to preach wrath upon them. And then the wrath isn't going to come. But they're going to be spared because God's merciful. So he says, I don't want any part of a mission like that. I'm going to Tarshish. Now, isn't that what he said? That's what he said, right? I mean, that's what it says. Therefore, I hasted to flee, for I knew that you are a gracious God. Why didn't he want to go and preach? Because he knows he's a gracious God. He didn't want any part of that. It's unbelievable, is it? But that's what it says. He says, I knew you would repent you of the evil, and he didn't like that. Now, certainly, the problem with Jonah was not that Jonah didn't have his facts straight, because Jonah certainly had his facts straight, didn't he? He knew that God was a righteous, gracious, merciful God, let there be no question. And he knew what God was going to do, let there be no doubt. And he also knew that his ministry of preaching the wrath is coming in 40 days, he knew that that, in fact, was the instrument in the hand of God to turn his wrath away from those people and to deliver them from their destruction of their city. Jonah was absolutely right about the facts. There's no question about that. So what was wrong with this anger? Well, what was wrong with it? He had hot displeasure. in response to perceived wrong. What was wrong with it? Well, what was wrong with it, you see, is that he was angry with God. And God says to him in verse 4, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Now, I know there's a variant reading, but the same concept is found over in verse 9 when God gives him the object lesson with reference to this little tree that grows up over his head and shades his head from the beating sun. And God said to Jonah, "Do you well to be angry for the gourd?" And Jonah says, "I do well to be angry even unto death." God says, "Wait a minute, Jonah. You had regard for the gourd for which you didn't labor. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. And shouldn't I have regard for Nineveh?" Here's the real issue. Shouldn't I have regard for Nineveh, the great city where there are more than 60,000 persons that can't discern between right and left, and also much cattle? See, you don't have regard for this city, and that's why you're angry that I spared it. But you're wrong in that. You don't have any grounds for your anger. Shouldn't I have regard for the city? Shouldn't I have regard for the city? Doest thou well to be angry? What was he angry at? He was angry at the providence of God. Let's put it that way. He was angry at the providence of God. And in particular, he was angry with the gracious character of God finding expression in his providence in sparing sinners when they repented from their sins. He was angry in the most generic way. He was angry at the providence of God. It was God who said, "Go to Nineveh." It was God who said, "Preach." It was God who turned their hearts to repent. It was God who spared them. Jonah was angry with God. Can it be? God's people angry with God? Yes, it can be. Yes, in fact, here it is. God's people angry with God. Angry with the providence of God, which God brings into their life. In this case, there's mercy shown to their enemies. But it certainly isn't limited to that, is it? Are not God's people, unfortunately and sadly, often angry with God? And what is at the root of this? What is at the root of this baseless, that is groundless anger, is that we cannot control the whole world and run it the way we like. Isn't that so? We cannot control the whole world and run it the way we like, so that everything in providence turns out just the way we would have planned it ourselves if we were God and sitting upon the throne. Run it for our convenience, comfort, and health. Run it for our benefit and advantage. Run it for our enrichment. Run it for our advancement. Run it for our honor and glory. And when the world, being run by someone else other than us, when the providence of God so orders the events of the world that it doesn't turn out for our benefit, comfort, convenience, and health, but rather for our discomfort, sickness, and disadvantage, a tendency there is to be angry. When it doesn't turn out for our enrichment, but for our loss, angry. For our advancement, but rather a setback, angry. For our honor and glory, or rather obscurity, or even shame, angry. Angry. When the providence of God brings us obscurity, or shame, or setback, or loss, or disadvantage, or sickness, or inconvenience, or discomfort of any kind, angry. Why? Angry at God. However, most of us are not as honest as Jonah when we have such shameful anger. and not honest enough to say actually to God, how could you do this? I knew this is what you were going to do, and that's why I wanted no part of this little scheme. No, but rather concoct blame on people. Well, the reason I'm sick is because she sneezed on me. That's why. You see? And you know, it's like when you're on a road, you're on your way to school, you're in a big hurry, and you know there's a school bus in front of you. Oh, that stupid driver. Oh, those kids are so slow. So you blame the school bus driver? You blame the kids? I mean, isn't it God to put the school bus on the road in front of you? And doesn't the school bus have as much right to be on the road as you do, even though you're in a hurry? I mean, you know that, don't you? But I mean, you don't sit there and say, God, why did you put that school bus in front of me? You don't say that. You say, oh, that stupid driver or the kids. It's not the driver, it's not the kids. Blame God. This is the providence of God. That's where the anger really is, right? It's really to God and to the providence of God that school bus slowing you down when you were in a hurry to get to work, to get to school, it inconvenienced you, maybe even embarrassed you by making you late. And lo and behold, anger. Well, where is the anger against? So it's the same anger as the anger of Jonah. It's anger against God. It's anger against the providence of God. Because God in His providence has so ordered events that it didn't turn out for your honor, glory, advancement, enrichment, benefit, comfort, health, and convenience. Right? So what do you do about that? Well, a very simple thing I submit to you is that you must learn to submit to the providence of God. And this is why I've called it willful anger. Because the way out of this anger, which is groundless anger, is to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. With reference to these people at Nineveh, not my will, but thy will be done. With reference to my enrichment, with reference to my comfort, with reference to my convenience and my health, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Jesus said with reference to the cross, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, unless we are prepared to say, not my will, but thy will be done, then our lives will be one big truckload full of willful anger. Because I want to tell you something, if you don't already know it, and that is, God does not run this world in such a way as to look out for exactly what you want in everything of your life. Now that, unfortunately, my dear brother or sister or friend, is reality. That's the way it is. The way it is God's will and your will don't always match up. In fact, there seem to be many times in our lives where they don't often match up. And I would say sometimes we feel like they never match up. But does it matter if they almost never match up or if they seldom match up? We have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And if we're prepared to say that, I submit to you that it will liberate us from carrying around the burden of a great degree, a large percentage of our ungodly anger. The sovereignty of God, taken to heart, destroys ungodly anger. So of all people on earth, those of us who profess belief in a God who controls everything ought to be the most free of this kind of carnal anger, shouldn't we? Isn't that so? Well, could it be? Could it be? that even though we believe in the sovereignty of God, that's why we're angry with God. Precisely because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, if we didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, who would we be angry with? With chance? If we believed that chance was running the world, what would we do? Shake our fist at chance and say, "You threw me a lousy die that day." I never heard anybody say that. People don't get angry at chance. They get angry at God. And see, and the issue is not so much whether we believe that God is in control. That's not so much the issue. The issue is whether or not we're prepared to submit to the God who is in control. That's the issue. Are we prepared to submit to the God who is in control? Yes, of course we know He's in control. Which precisely is the ground of our willfulness. My will be done. Not your will be done, but my will be done. My will be done. So which is it going to be? If you would be free from this kind of Jonah-like carnal anger, then you must say, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will. But thy will be done. And herein we must reflect the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we must remember, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. I was talking to Dr. Nettles and he told me you're going to hear a little bit more about this tonight, but you're going to hear a little bit about it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20, and this is what we must remember, for what glory is it if, when you sin and are buffeted for it, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin. Neither was any guile found in His mouth. He was reviled, He suffered, etc. Now what He says is this, you can expect this kind of treatment in life as Christians. You can expect that when you do right and when you live right, that bad things are going to happen to you. That you're going to suffer and be buffeted, not just for wrongdoing and fault in you, but you're going to suffer and be buffeted, be punished for doing well. Hereunto you were called. This is the calling, this is the lot of the people of God in this world. Why? Because this is what Jesus was called for. And we are to be like Jesus, and we are to be conformed to Jesus in His experience in this world. So it's not just, remember, God is sovereign, not my will, but thy will be done. But also remember this. Jesus suffered in the way of righteousness. And we are like Jesus. And God's will for us is that we will experience what He experienced. This is our lot. To suffer like He did in the way of righteousness. So when that happens to you, don't be angry. Don't say, "Oh boy, I obeyed the Lord, I did what was right, and look what happened to me." Hereunto you were called. This is what you have to expect. You've got to walk into Christianity with your eyes wide open. This is the lot of God's people. This is what's going to happen to you. So therefore, if you do well, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. This is Christ-likeness. This is how Jesus lived. This is how we as God's people are called to live. Look unto Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider what happened to Him. Consider the righteousness, the virtue, the purity, the goodness, the holiness, the graciousness of His life. And look what they did to Him. Can you expect any better? No, you expect the same thing. That's what Christians have in store for them in this world. Look unto Jesus, and when it happens to you, react like Jesus did. in a gracious way, not with groundless carnal anger against the will of God. Because this is where God's will has placed you, and God's will has placed you there in order to make you like Jesus. Now that ought to give you joy. In fact, it gave the apostles joy that when they were beaten, they went out of the place jumping up and down, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They thought that was great. Because they said this, they said, the degree of our conformity to His suffering in the way of righteousness will be the degree of our conformity to His glory. So they were going out, jumping up and down and thinking, glory for me in heaven. More glory, more honor. What a wonderful privilege to be identified with Jesus. And to that degree that I'm identified with Him here, so to that degree I'll be identified with Him in His glory there. Here, His suffering in the way of righteousness. There, His glory and splendor forever. Wonderful! They weren't angry. They were happy. Well, they could have been, couldn't they? We preached Your word. We obeyed. We did what You said. And look what happens to us. They beat us. Now, that wasn't their attitude. That could have been. But it wasn't. And the reason it wasn't is because they had this perspective about identification with Jesus in His suffering and in His glory. Well, as you all know by now, we'll have to leave the Pharisees for another day. Because that's a case all of its own, the case of the judgmental Pharisees, and we'll have to save the Pharisees for next time. So this morning, you just take these two cases to heart. The case of Potiphar, the hasty anger. The case of Jonah, the willful anger. And you put that over against the case of Nehemiah and the righteous anger. And you ask yourself this, do I have grounds to be angry? Am I doing well to be angry? Is my anger grounded in something that breaks the law of God and God's authority and His delegated authority? Or is my anger hasty and biased? Is my anger willful? Ask ourselves those things, that we might be like the Lord our God, that we might live in a way that reflects Him, even in the expressions of anger. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your word. And we thank You that it is a lamp that guides us, teaches us, that helps us to discern between good and evil and right and wrong. We do pray, O Lord God, that You would deliver us from all groundless anger from our hearts, from anger rooted in our own willfulness, anger rooted in our own native tendencies to be hasty and biased in our judgments. Deliver us from these things, O Lord God, that we may be free from groundless and unrighteous anger, and that our anger may be a reflection of the holy anger of You and of Your beloved Son. We ask these things in His name. Amen.